Let's turn to 2 Timothy 2. I'm going to read from verse 14, although we are really focusing on 20 to 26. But it will help us to get the flow of the passage, and I'll refer back to some of this stuff later. Second Timothy 2, verse 14. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith and love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish, stupid arguments, because you know that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. This is the word of God, and we thank him for it. So 2 Timothy 2, 20 to 26 as we begin. And there's a sense in which we couldn't be in a better setting for this passage this afternoon. Paul begins in the passage I want to particularly focus on, verse 20. In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for noble, some for ignoble. And here we are this afternoon, providentially, in a large house. And I want you to cast your mind back to the days that you can read about out there in the plaque, when the Earl of Ashburnham was running the show here, and the house was a lot bigger and perhaps even a lot grander than it is as we find it today. I want you to imagine being able to visit the kitchens in these days and seeing two boards or trays side by side. One is the board on which the potatoes and carrots are chopped. It's made of thick wood. It has perhaps a little wooden border around it to prevent the peelings from straying off. The other is the silver service trays upon which the master's breakfast is spread. So two trays, two boards that belong in the kitchen, both very useful. One whose task is mundane and fairly uninspiring, the other is a chopping board. They are inanimate objects, so it doesn't matter to them which they are, because they don't know which they are. They don't have any feelings. They don't have a view on the matter. It only matters to the master of the house. The old Earl of Ashburnham did not want his breakfast served on the grimy chopping table. And equally, he did not want the potatoes for his soup at lunchtime chopped on the silver service tray. So you and I can see that there is something noble and something very ordinary, perhaps even ignoble, about the other task. The chopping board can never be silver service, and the silver service tray ought never to be used as a chopping board. But look at what Paul is saying here beyond that fairly obvious comparison. In a large house, there are these articles. Some are very, very nice, gold and silver. Some are just ordinary wood and clay. Some are used for noble purposes, taking the master his breakfast. Others are just used for chopping the spuds. But notice verse 21, Paul takes us from the kitchen right into the heart of the Christian life, and he says, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master and prepared to do any good work. Isn't it amazing how Paul brings a terrific sense of hope to us in this verse? His point in verse 20 is crystal clear. There is nothing that these articles can do to alter their purpose or their level of usefulness. Nor do they want to. They are inanimate, unconscious, unable to think. But we are not like that. We are not like that. We are animate. We have consciousness. We have thought. We have shame. We have a sense of failure. We have longings and aspirations for usefulness in our lives. I take it that when Paul speaks about being useful to the master, there in verse 21, I take it that that is something that resonates with every one of us this afternoon. That we want increasingly to be useful to him. That we want to do better than we've done this last year, from last May until this May. I take it that we are driven and excited by the prospect of doing better. After all the things that we give ourselves to in life, only those situations in which we're useful to the master will last forever. So they are the thing to invest in. And it will keep us free from the trap of the devil that we'll come to later in verse 20. So this passage is brimming with hope for people who want to be useful to the master, who want to get their Christian life really back on the rails. We're nearly in the middle of the year. I'm tempted to ask you how it's going with your New Year resolution. I mean, do you even remember them? Did you ever even make them? And if you did, how's it going with them? I imagine if we had time, we obviously don't, but I imagine if we had time to go around the room, it would, I imagine, be a council of despair for most of us. It would be not a very encouraging thing to say, well, I said on the 1st of January I was going to do this, and I never did it. Or it lasted till mid-January. The gym where I used to go to Glasgow, there was a sign they put up every year at the end of January, which said, thanks to all those who came and signed up in January, who've chucked it now, we'll see you again next year. And, you know, so they had been able to market this banner on the basis that there are herds of people who begin the new year with great resolutions. They get the boots detox and they do all the rest of it. They join the gym, and by mid-February it's all in the bin and they're looking forward to making a fresh start next year. That tends to be the way things go, but I hope you get a sense of this passage brimming with hope. Paul is telling us here in verse 21, we need not struggle with that same old round of failure, of disappointment. That prison door that kind of keeps us stuck where we are, that can be blown open by God's grace, and we can be set free more wonderfully to live for him. If a man or a woman cleanses him herself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. Two things I want to notice with you in this final session today. You've listened very patiently. I want to try and do this as faithfully but as briefly as I can. Number one, to notice what it means to be useless to the master. Useless to the master. Which is to be useful to the devil. And then we'll see what it is to be useful to the master, which is obviously useless to the devil. So, thinking now about what it means to fail to be useful to the master, but to be useless to him. Paul has shown us two traps that the devil springs to make people in the local church useless to the master. So here we are on a church weekend, and we're going to see how we can be useless to God. Useless to the Lord Jesus. According to Paul, there's a couple of ways we can do that. Number one, we can engage in wrong belief which causes disease in the church. We've already seen this. We've read about it in verse 17. It's on the screen for you there. Verse 17, speaking of those who have godless chatter and who indulge in more and more of it and become more and more ungodly. Paul says their teaching will spread like gangrene. So that's a horrible, revolting illness, horrible disease, horrible infection. And Paul uses that to say that these people who are useless to the master, who are engaging in false teaching, who have not kept the gospel, who are determined to push their own way of things away from the Bible, their teaching will spread like gangrene. And among them are these two characters, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Those who engage in this kind of false teaching are those who oppose the church leaders, like Timothy. And those opponents are fabulously useful to the devil. We see that from the end of the passage, where Paul is giving some clear instructions to Timothy in terms of how do you handle those people who oppose him. He says, well, you gently instruct them, verse 25, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. They don't have that just now because they've wandered from it. And that they will come to their senses, verse 26, and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So we just get a sense there, don't we, in verse 26, of how powerful and how destructive in the life of the local church wrong understanding of the gospel is. Wrong belief that causes disease to spread. And actually, through the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy, you can chart the disastrous path of those who had wrong beliefs, those who had abandoned the gospel. We see them, for example, in verse 18, they'd wandered away from the truth. What happens next? Well, we learn here that while they're away from the safeguard of the gospel, the devil traps them, verse 26. They come to the trap of the devil, and then he takes them captive to do his will. You know, it's quite a solemn thing to realize that not all of the opposition to the gospel comes from outside the church. You couldn't read the New Testament and come to that impression. Paul is telling us here that some very insidious influences, some very negative and horrific influences come from inside. Those who have wrong belief, and that causes disease in the church. Sadly, those who leave the gospel, those who wander from the truth, often don't wander from the church. And we see that at a leadership level, and we see it, I guess, often in the local church level. And I've often wondered why those who are really unbelievers as far as the gospel is concerned, they don't believe anything the gospel has to say. I've often wondered why it is that they reject what the Bible teaches, but they want to be church leaders and they want to be Bible teachers or to train others for this work. They want positions in theological training colleges. And if you have any experience of that, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. And why is that? Well, here is part of the reason, perhaps, in verse 26, that actually the enemy has a purpose for people like that. And he has taken them captive. They've strayed from the truth. They need to come back to the truth. They need to come back to their senses. But in the meantime, they're in the trap of the devil. He's taken them captive to do his will. And they do it from a position of influence very often within the local church. They've fallen into enemy hands. They are much more useful to him inside the church, where their teaching spreads like a gangrenous disease, than outside the church, where their teaching actually belongs. But that is the situation such as we have. So that's the first thing about being useless to the master. If we've left the gospel, we don't go into neutrality. We actually become quite dangerous. We become carriers of this disease. I sometimes say that when people ask me, do you suffer stress? And I say, no, I don't suffer it, but I am a carrier. So everybody around me suffers it, but I don't suffer it. So I cause it, but I don't actually suffer it. So it's a good thing. In that sense, it's a good thing. But to be serious, these guys are carrying. They are suffering this disease, and they are carrying this gangrenous disease. So number one, wrong belief, which causes disease. Secondly, wrong behavior, which causes distraction. And this is much more mundane, but it really comes close to home this afternoon for us friends here as we think about this second category. Here Paul is not only thinking about those within the church who spread disease by the way they teach, he's also thinking about those who cause distraction by the way that they live. And we see this second battle of the enemy's attack on the preciousness of life in the local church. How subtle the enemy is. There are many whose faith he cannot destroy by outright deception. And that's a great thing. And I hope you're the kind of Christian who knows I'm sure you are, who knows the gospel well enough that if you read something that was a little bit off the mark, or if you heard something that was a little bit off the mark, you would have the ability in your mind to get hold of that and to say, hang on, the alarm bells are ringing here. I don't think this is right. And there's lots of books like that, and there's lots of preaching like that. So we need to be alive to the possibility. So it's great if you're like that. But we're not out of the woods, even if we have a solid experiential knowledge and grasp of the majesty of the gospel. We're not out of the woods yet, because there are others, and I guess they are within the evangelical camp, who love the truth too much to be trapped in the way that those who wander from the truth have been trapped. But they find another way to be useful to the devil and useless to the Lord, by having a kind of subversive ministry of distraction. That actually in the life of the local church, although they would be champions of the gospel and they would know the gospel well and they would be able to explain it to others and defend it and tell everybody else where they're going wrong in relation to it, which is fine, actually there is a type of person who really makes sure that no one can focus on what really matters, because they go the extra mile and get caught up in all kinds of foolish controversies. So there's kind of two personalities, aren't there? There's the kind of person who can wander from the truth because truth doesn't really matter to them. And then there's the other kind of personality who is really into truth. And they love the gospel and they treasure the gospel. But that fascination for truth, if unguarded, means that they become fastidious in all kinds of other details of church life that are not to do with the gospel. And they actually become meaningless controversies. It's very striking to see the number of times Paul talks about these kind of things. Let me run through some of them with you. Verse 14 that we've just read in chapter 2. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It's of no value. It only ruins those who listen. Do you know, I think it's great to see the text of Scripture when it's large like that. Sometimes when we read it in the confines of our Bibles, the words don't seem to stand for much. But just look at these words. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. Yeah, there is a kind of mentality whereby people love to quarrel about everything. They will defend the gospel, but they'll then defend a whole load of other things that don't need defending. They don't require that level of care. They quarrel about tiny things. They'll quarrel about what you'll call that organization. They'll quarrel about when you'll meet or what you'll do and who'll serve and how you'll organize it and what the follow-up will do. They'll quarrel about all kinds of things. Verse 14. Verse 16. Godless chatter. Because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. I don't know how Paul said that. I would love to know how he wrote it, how Timothy read it. Was it read in church? I'm sure it was in Ephesus when this letter came. How was that said? Don't have anything to do with foolish, stupid arguments. My sister-in-law's brother was driving with the family one day in the car, and their two mid-teenage girls were having a real ding-dong in the back seat. And it was a hot day, they had a long way to go, tempers were frayed, and the mum turned around and gave them both a real telling off, and all quiet. And 5 seconds later, this little angelic voice started to pipe up singing, "I'm special because God..." And Stuart turned around and said, "You're not special!" And that was the end of the discussion. He just freaked out, "You're not special!" And it's funny, isn't it, how these foolish, stupid arguments that produce quarrels and that produce results like that in the family, it also happens in the church family. And the person who's caused the quarrel, like these little kids in the back seat in their mid-teens, they've long since got over that. They're now ready for a lovely holy sing song. And the parents in the front are their nerves are shredded. Well, many of us know that experience. Don't have anything to do with foolish, stupid arguments. This is how to be useless to the master. This is how to wreck the ministry at Christ Church. They produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. how easy it is to fall into this trap. To know our minds on a whole range of secondary, sometimes quite irrelevant issues. But we may have no personal or corporate conviction about what the church should be doing in terms of the big picture, but we know what we don't think they should be doing. So we don't know the positive, but we know the negative. We don't know what we should be doing, but we're crystal clear on what we disagree with. Just have to be so careful about making ourselves useless to the master. Someone once said to the evangelist D.L. Moody, "I don't like the way you evangelize." And then gave him 3 or 4 reasons. And Moody replied, "Well, I like what I do better than what you don't do." And many a time I've thought about that as a pastor, when people have come with a couple of pages of criticisms about things I'm doing that they don't like me doing. And they do nothing. They do nothing. They have no positive contribution to make. All they're good at is foolish, stupid arguments, quarrelling about words. Friends, how wary we need to be. Do you see the trap that the devil sets? We're distracted by secondary issues and less than vague about the primary issue. That's exactly what the enemy wants. This is all it takes to be useful to the devil, because it makes us useless to the master. So don't have anything to do with foolish, stupid arguments, because you know that they produce quarrels. So that is what it's like to be useless to the master. Well, let's hurry on to the more positive side. What does it mean to be useful to him? And clearly then to be useless to the devil. Well, we're now in a better position to see what Paul meant when he said in verse 21, if a man cleanses himself from the latter. He was referring, wasn't he, in verse 20, to the ignoble purposes. If he cleanses himself from the latter. So now we know that it's the ignoble things. It's the dishonorable squabbling. It's the quarrelling. It's the godless chatter. It's the foolish and stupid arguments that make no sense and only cause resentment. And we are to cleanse ourselves of these things, verse 21, if we want to be useful. Now some of you will say, "Oh, hold on a minute. Surely Jesus is the only cleansing agent of the gospel. Only what he accomplished on the cross, as his blood was shed, is able to cleanse us from our sin." Of course, that is absolutely true. But Paul is not speaking here about how we're ultimately cleansed and saved from our sin. He's speaking about the responsibility we have to stay cleansed and to stay forgiven by the Lord Jesus as we stay clear of the very things that Jesus has died and risen to free us from. So we have this beautiful couple of verses just before our passage begins. Verse 19. "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with his inscription." This comes after those who have fallen away. God has a solid foundation. He knows those who are his. The Lord knows those who are his. "And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." So do you see how that fits with verse 21? If a man cleanses himself from the latter. As we confess the name of the Lord, we're forgiven. Romans 10 verse 9, if you confess that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God has risen from the dead, you're saved. It's wonderful. But the Christian life now puts responsibilities on us to stay in a good relationship with God, to keep ourselves living under grace, daily to go back and keep short accounts, and to be turning away from wickedness. So there are two things in this verse. First of all, there is an invisible assurance. The Lord knows those who are his, and he is wonderfully able to keep us from falling. And as we said already today, his spirit ministers with our spirit, communicates to us that we are the children of God, and we rejoice in that. What is the sign, though, that you are the genuine article? Well, there is an invisible assurance. But then there is also a visible repentance. There's the sign. The Lord knows those who are his, but everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. The sign that you are the genuine article, that you are known by the Lord, is that you keep turning to the truth from the lies is that you keep turning to obedience from disobedience. That errant shopping trolley we were talking about today, you keep hauling your mind back out into the center of the aisle. You keep turning to holiness from wickedness. This is especially a warning to us that it's not enough just to believe correctly. You can believe correctly and behave incorrectly. You can have a phenomenal mental grasp of the gospel. You can have a great doctrinal understanding of the Bible. Indeed, the devil has all of these things. But his right knowledge is not accompanied by his right behavior. And so it's just a wake-up call to us in terms of these things. Paul warned Timothy to avoid all contact with the error of the false teachers, but there is an equal danger on the evil of wrong living. We'll only be useful to the master when we are turning from wickedness, or as verse 15 puts it, when we do our best to present ourselves to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, correctly handling the word of truth. And rightly handling the word of truth does not just mean able to teach it to others, but it means able to preach it to myself and able to obey it myself, able to actually apply it. That's handling the word of truth. It means all of these things. So there is an appalling denial of all we affirm if we have our doctrine clear and our duty vague. If we've got things clear mentally but not morally. If it hasn't actually impacted the way we live our lives, then there is this denial of all that we stand for. So notice how practical Paul is with Timothy as a Christian leader who has to deal with those who are useless to the master. How do we get useful? By cleansing ourselves. What about those who are not like that? Well, notice verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth. Pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Notice the negative and the positive. We are to flee from to. We are to flee from the evil desires of youth to calling on the Lord. To faith, love, and peace. Now again, if we were to take a vote on what Paul meant by the evil desires of youth, I expect sexual desires would be fairly high, fairly well represented in terms of what we might guess are the evil desires of youth. And that's probably not wrong. It's probably a fairly accurate answer. But I wonder if Paul might be warning about something more than that. Paul's own testimony about the desire of youth was broader than just selfish desires. Flip back in your Bible, will you, to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. You'll probably know this passage very well. Some of us learned it as youngsters, the famous 1 Corinthians 13. And Paul says there, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish or youthful ways behind me. So I wonder if when he says flee the evil desires of youth, he's not just talking to young people incidentally, he's talking to the whole church family, and he's talking to some of the desires of youth that we never quite get over. And I wonder, does it mean more than just what we might think it is? What are the big hassles for young people? Well, certainly governing our sexuality is one of them, and it stays with us all our lives. But if, from Paul's own experience, it was more than that. It was behavior, but it was talk, it was thought, and it was reasoning. And a childish way of living is a self-centered way of living. Any of you who have raised children will know how unembarrassed little ones are as the center of their own world, and it's highly amusing to watch. My dad is now in his mid-70s, and when he has his afternoon doze, my mum would not dream of waking him unless the house was on fire. And even then, she would call the fire brigade first of all to see if they could put the fire out before she troubled him, because he's just at that stage where he loves his afternoon nap. But our little 3-year-old niece, on the other hand, his granddaughter, would think nothing about running into the room, jumping up on his chest as he lay asleep, waking him up in stark terror and saying, I need you to come and drive the bus for me in the game that I'm playing. So the lady who shared life with him for all these years, she tiptoes past not to waken him, and the 3-year-old runs in and jumps on him and says, I need you now. I need you to be the goalie in my football there. I need you to do this. Because she is completely, and it's a lovely thing that children are like that. We wouldn't expect anything else of them. It's part of the joy of being a child that you just don't think that that's inappropriate. That's what it means to be a child. But as we grow, hopefully our eyes are open. And hopefully we come to the painful realization that the world does not revolve around us. And even our little niece now, as with our girls, went through that phase. And then they get to 6, 7, 8. They begin to just somehow see things differently. Responsibility begins to dawn. Sharing with others becomes important. I wonder if the evil desires of youth is not a reference to, is perhaps a reference to behavior that puts my needs ahead of everyone else's. That would include unchecked sexual urges. But I think it's likely to be broader than that. My needs ahead of everyone else's. Ask yourself how the devil could trap Timothy to make him useless to the master. Well, it's unlikely that Timothy would become a false teacher. So a more subtle but equally devastating trap would be for Timothy to begin to live in the pressure of standing for the gospel, would be for him to begin to live an ignoble or dishonorable life. The trap set for Timothy as a leader of the church in relation to those who opposed him, the trap was to retaliate. The trap was to manipulate them. That is, to respond as though he was the most important person. His was the most important word. To react in anger and hostility to those who crossed him. That is a temptation that all of us in the Christian life face. And all of us in the Christian church face. We all have that sense of our own importance. We can become incensed when people don't see it our way. When they quarrel and disagree with us. But our anger is often personal. The desire of youth is to have everything my way for the sake of my ego and my pleasure. But Timothy was to flee these basic desires, and instead he was to pursue a course of faith and love and peace. These aren't just words. This was faith, love and peace with muscles. The next verse proves it. Don't have anything to do with foolish, stupid arguments, because they produce quarrels. Did you know that grew out of that? Look at it again. I can do this with PowerPoint. That grew out of that. This is going to be great on the tape. That grew out of that. They don't know what we're talking about. Not having anything to do with foolish, stupid arguments, because we know they produce quarrels, grows out of fleeing the evil desires of youth and pursuing righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. This has muscles. This has impact. This begins to change my life. This begins to change my family. This begins to change my church. I suddenly find that there's another way of doing things. The strong urge of youthfulness is to get stuck in, however stupid and foolish the argument may be. Didn't you fall hook, line and sinker for a load of stupid arguments when you were young? And you wanted to fight them all. You get older, you pick your battles. Flee from it, says Paul. It stays with us though, doesn't it? These things stay with us. If you're a hothead as a kid, you'll be a hothead as a teenager. You'll be a hothead in your prime, and you'll be a hothead in your old age. Unless you flee from these things. Verse 24, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. And it sounds so pathetic, doesn't it? So you've got these big bully boys coming around the church, quarrelling, big noises, making the point, being heard, sweeping people away with them. And Paul says, no, don't quarrel. Instead, be kind. Make sure you're able to teach, because the power's in the word to change their lives. And don't you become resentful. Now, when we're young and youthful, as children and adolescents, if we are kind to anyone, it's generally only going to be to those who are kind to us. And if we bear resentment, it will be to those who are unkind to us and who oppose us. The reason we think that way is because we are the most important person in our lives. But if as grown-up Christians we live like that, then we'll be useless to the Master. Usefulness to Him means getting rid of that. Not being a quarrelsome person. And not tackling the quarrelsome people by quarreling. Not being resentful. These last two words of verse 24. I can't tell you as a pastor how many adult Christians I've known who've carried resentment over decades. They've carried it for the better part of their adult life. Something was said to them 30 years ago. They were left out or overlooked 30 years ago. Something happened 30 years ago. Now, we don't underestimate the pain of that at the time. But decades later, when they're challenged about it, they say, well, I'm sorry, so-and-so was unkind to me, and I'm afraid that's how I'm going to treat them. And I understand all the emotion that goes with that. I understand how hurt people can feel. I feel it myself. And I understand why we would react like that. I do react naturally that way myself. But actually, that makes me useless to the Master. If I carry that level of resentment, I won't be useful to Him as I long to be. Maybe you're here this weekend and you've got pain in your heart, resentment over things that have happened. Do you want to be useful to the Master? Build a bridge and get over it. How do you do that? Well, it's there in verse 21 to 24 as we've just unpacked it. Timothy is not to retaliate, nor is he to manipulate. Verse 24, gently instruct them in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Very clear in 24 and 25 that the weapon of Timothy's warfare is the truth of God's word. He's to be able to teach and willing to give gentle instruction. The picture that comes to mind for me is of the golfer who has the right club for the right occasion and he lets the club do the work. He does not try to knock the dimples off the ball by knocking the daylights out of it. He just lets the club do the work. And what are we to do here? What is the picture for Timothy? He is to let the word of God do the work. In this way, Timothy would be useful to the Master instead of being useful to the devil. Notice that end of verse 25. Do this in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. You see, these verses give to Timothy and to all of us a perspective on those who oppose him that takes away the desire to retaliate or to manipulate. These are the two things instinctively we'll feel like doing. But these verses show us that the people who oppose us in gospel work are actually a walking human tragedy. They do things that are infuriating, but they are a tragedy. They are spreading disease because they've caught it themselves. They've wandered from the truth. They've been trapped by the devil, and now knowingly or unknowingly, they have been taken captive to do his will. And if we want to be useful to the Master, there are lessons here for us to learn in terms of the practicality of how we handle the complex dynamics of life in the local church. Now, we're nearly finished. Closing with this. Notice what a master he is that we want to be useful to. He is able. He is able in verse 25 to grant those who have wandered from the truth repentance, leading them back to a knowledge of the truth. That is an amazing thing that God is able to do. Even as the truth is taught, he is able to draw those who have wandered from it back to a knowledge of it. And though the road may be long and hard for Timothy, the master of the household has arranged fellowship and companionship for his servants. So we go back to verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth, pursue righteousness, faith and love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. This is the second great big cuddle that this passage has given us today. I don't know if you're much into cuddles or man hugs. I can take it or leave it depending on how I'm feeling. But we saw this morning in chapter 1 verse 8, join with me in suffering for the gospel. You're not going to do this on your own. And here we see it again, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We're in this together. Isn't that a great thought as we go to dinner in a few moments together, as we go to our groups before that, that as we worship here in the morning, and as we pray for the services at Virginia Water, and as we go back there next Sunday, or as you go back there next Sunday, and meet with the local family, who are you meeting with? You're gathering with fellow fleers. That's how we're to be described. Those who with you are fleeing the evil desires of youth, the things that never grow old in our lives, the things that are always with us to dog us and make us stumble. You're with those who are fleeing from those things to pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We're along with each other in this great battle. It's a lovely thought. What a prospect lies before us. What a brimming passage of hope this is. We need not be the people we were last year. We need not be the people we were last month or even last week. We need not struggle with the same round of failure. If we cleanse ourselves from the latter, from this stuff we've been talking about today, we will be instruments for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the Master, prepared to do any good work. May it be so. Let's pray together. Father, we sincerely want to confess before you today the likelihood of us being useless to you often because we've not identified those danger areas in our lives. And we have a way of dealing with things that is our way, and then we find that you have a way of dealing with things which is your way. And we pray, Lord, that these two simple phrases, useless to the Master, would make us quake and wake us up and make us want to flee from that. And the thought of being useful to this gracious Master, able to do all the good work you've called us and equipped us for, grant our Heavenly Father that that will excite us, that it will drive us to think about how we flee, how we cleanse, how we are aware of the enemy's tactics in order that we may bring you glory. Please protect the work of the gospel in Christ Church Virginia Water. Every member, every family, every fellowship group, the pastoral team, the preaching of the word, the praising of your name, all the work that goes on in the community reaching out with the gospel, please preserve and transmit the gospel through your people there today, Lord. Please protect them from the attack of the enemy. And help us all together to see that we're not to be fools, we're to be aware of his tactics and able to live a life that brings you glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.